Good evening. I'd like to read with you tonight the very words of the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, the third book of the New Testament. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Lord, will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. I suppose before midnight tonight, many people will lie down with tears and sorrow, grief, and wonder if there's a God in heaven. And wonder if there is a God in heaven, does God really care about me? Does it matter to the God of heaven who's upholding the universe, controlling the destiny of nations, the rise and fall of civilization? Does it really matter to God about me here in this little town in British Columbia, Canada, planet Earth? Does it really matter? Does God care about the individual? To answer that question, we of course have to turn to the Bible. Well, someone says, why turn to the Bible? Why not turn to some other religious book? Well, we turn to the Bible because the Bible is the Word of God. But how do we know it's the Word of God? Lots of books claim to be the Word of God. Well, we know it's the Word of God because, first of all, it seems to be the Word of God as we read it. Here is a book compiled from the writings of over 40 different individuals who lived over a period of 1,500 years, who had no idea that other people were going to be writing material that would be incorporated into this volume. And yet when this volume was put together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it carries with it one golden thread of truth unbroken from cover to cover. It can only be God's work. It is the handiwork, the penmanship of shepherds, kings, doctors, lawyers, gardeners, plain men, and noblemen. And yet, there is a beautiful harmony and a development of teaching and doctrine that leads us to believe this book is supernatural. It seems to be the Word of God. But as we read it carefully and examine its prophecies, it proves to be the Word of God because all its prophecies come to pass exactly as they were declared. And it proves to be the Word of God when we put its promises to work, we find that the promises of God really work. O book of wondrous depths and heights, and glories ever new, which in 10,000 various lights brings Jesus into view. Who would leave the fountainhead and drink the muddy stream, where men have mixed what God has said with every dreamer's dream? This is why we read the Bible, because it is the Word of God. But when we open the Bible, the Word of God, to find out if God cares about people, the very first page is a most interesting thing. I find there are 31 verses on that first page that are assigned to describe the creation of the whole universe. Think about that. We send a man to the moon, and millions of words are written in every language of earth. Books and books pour out of the publishers on man's endeavor to reach the moon and the stars or the planets. But when God describes the creation, his creation of the universe, he passes it over in 31 verses. Think of that. And then he spends 39 chapters to talk about one man and his family. God cares about the individual. We know this because he links his name to men, to individuals. He calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It matters to God about you. We come into the New Testament, and we find that God measures everything to do with our life. He measures the trials that come to us. He counts the hairs, he numbers the hairs of our head. David said, "Are not my tears in thy bottle, are they not written in thy book?" God knows when you wept. God knows when you would have liked to have wept and couldn't. God has numbered those tears and is recorded in his book of tears. Not only that you wept, but why you wept. It matters to God about the individual. And this is evident to me when I read this text that we read this evening. When the Lord Jesus stood up for the first time in Nazareth, he had often gone to the synagogue. Nazareth was where he was brought up, working in the carpenter shop of his legal father, Joseph. And as he grew up there, he was known as the carpenter in the town. He often went to the synagogue. He often read the scriptures. But here is a day when, for the very first time, he reveals the ministry of his life for which he was anointed of God. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He cares about the poor. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the giving of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised," and the word is "crushed by the calamities of life." The Lord cares about you tonight. And I do not know you all, and I do not know your cares, nor need I know. But he knows, and he loves, and he cares. And nothing this truth condemns. And he gives the very best to those who put their trust in him. For a few minutes I want to look at these people with a problem. Here were people, and they had a severe problem. Five different kinds of people gathered together in this verse, who are the object of the loving ministry of the blessed man of Calvary, the Lord Jesus. And the first is the poor. "He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Are you poor or rich? How do you consider yourself? What do you possess tonight? Just for a moment, very quickly and silently, in your heart, take a quick inventory of your sum total worth. What do you possess? Little house? Car? Two cars? Camper? Boat? A business? Cabin in the mountains, whatever. Just for a moment, quickly add it all up. What do you possess? How poor or how rich are you? Well, of course, God does not assess a person's wealth by the money they have in the bank, because that is meaningless as far as eternity is concerned, because, as the old saying goes, you can't take it with you. When Henry Ford was being buried, his funeral procession was going through the streets of Detroit, a multimillionaire, famous man. Someone watching the cortege going by said, "How much did he leave, I wonder?" And some wise person behind said, "He left it all." He left it all. No pockets in a casket. No drawers, no safe. "Because we go out as we came in," says Job. "Naked came I into the world, and naked I'll go out." You see, what God measures as true riches have to be riches that will withstand the impact of death and the collapse of the universe. And if all that you have, all you possess, is in the banks and the real estate and the investments of this world, God says you are inestimably poor. And the picture of man in his sins without God is given to us in Matthew's Gospel. In the parable about a man who owed his sovereign what would be today, by today's money standards, $75,000. Now that doesn't sound like much today, but remember in those days, a day's pay was 10 cents a day. 10 cents a day, $75,000. I'm not particularly good at mathematics, but I think if you figure that out, to pay off the principal, if he paid everything he owned, would take him 2,000 years. It's not going to make it, is it? In fact, he pays all that he has. It only increases his debt, sinking deeper and deeper into debt to infinity, so eternity finds him an eternal bankrupt. Now that's the picture that God gives of the sinner without Christ. What do you possess? Are you one of the poor? Mind you, it was the poor that opened their heart to the Lord Jesus. He went to the poor. What was his answer to the problem of the poor? What would your answer be? Money. Right? That's what we would think. If they're poor, they need money. That's what the government would do. Set up a program, welfare program, a social program. What did the Lord Jesus do? Preach the gospel to the poor. Well, you say, "Lord, that's not very practical. They have stomachs to feed, and they have houses for shelter, and they need clothing, the basic elements of life. Why do you preach the gospel to the poor? Why don't you give money to the poor?" Well, the reason he didn't give money to the poor was he was wiser than we are. If they'd given money to the poor today, they could be poor again tomorrow. Someone could steal their money. They could lose their money. They could spend it unwisely. And money would soon run through their fingers and they'd be poor again tomorrow. But what the Lord Jesus did was present to them a message. A message that had its origin in the heart of God, a life-transforming message that would bring them into riches of inestimable value. The gospel. But what is the gospel? Thousands of preachers tonight all over the world preaching. How do we know what is the true gospel? Well, again, we have to turn to the Word of God. This is the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. The word gospel just means good news. And the good news is that death has been conquered, Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead. Sin has been dealt a killing blow because the reason he died was that he died for our sin. That's great news. Because we all have sinned. Now let's be honest, we don't have to spend time to prove that we're sinners. We don't have to prove that. God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know we've sinned. But the great news is this, that the Lord Jesus died upon the cross. When a sheep we were going astray from God's will and purpose, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord God, that is, laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. There are three important words God uses to describe the sickness of the human race we call sin. There's the word iniquity, and the word transgression, and the word sin. Now the word iniquity means deviation. God says, this is the way I want you to go, and man in his own heart says, no thank you, I have my own way. And so we read that text, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then there's the word transgression. Transgression is to go beyond the prescribed limits. We're driving down the Trans-Canada Highway to Vancouver, and we suddenly see a sign coming up that says 100. And we pass it so fast we can hardly read it. And we look down at the speedometer, and it says 110. I have transgressed the law that says, thou shalt not go beyond 100. Transgression, the Bible says, sin is the transgression of the law. Now God has set out his law. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not worship any other God but the living God, and so on. And he has set out the limits by which we are to live. And the tragedy is, of course, that we have all broken the law. Every one of us. You said, Mr. Preacher, you just said a minute ago you didn't know us, so how do you know that I've broken the law? Well, I know that because the Bible tells us that we have all broken the law of God. A lawyer came to the Lord Jesus one day, and he said to the Lord Jesus, good master, what is the first and great commandment of the law? And the Lord Jesus answered him wisely, giving him more than he asked, as the Lord often did. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment of the law. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Now let's be honest tonight. Have you kept those two laws every day, every week, every month, every year that you have ever lived? I haven't. And I don't think you have either. There's only one person kept the law, only one person fulfilled the law, and that was the Lord Jesus himself. Now, since you're a lawbreaker, that makes you a criminal in the sight of God. And the Bible says of the lawbreakers, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So now we're lawbreakers. And now we're under the curse of God. How can we escape? There's no escape that we can find. If there's going to be an escape, it will have to be the judge himself that lets us off. And the marvelous thing we discover in Romans, the Roman epistle, is that the judge passes the sentence on all lawbreakers. And he says, guilty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Capital punishment awaits every single sinner. The wages of sin is death. And the executioner stands in the shadows with the sword already drawn. And then the judge does an amazing thing. He rises from his high seat of majesty. He divests himself of his robes of glory. And he steps down to where the criminal stands. And he takes the place of the criminal. And he says, I will pay. He passed the sentence. He was just because he demanded capital punishment. But then he comes down and he's not only just, he is the justifier of all those that believe in Jesus because he pays the price. It's wonderful. He pays. Oh, I hope you don't try to pay God for your sins. Millions try that, you know. They try to pay God by being a little religious now and again. They try to pay God by doing good to their fellow men. And would to God there were more people like you doing those good things. But that's not moving you 5/8 of an inch to heaven. It's nothing to do with getting to heaven. The Bible says, oh, it's a wonderful text. 1 Peter chapter 1, we read it. About the only price that God will accept for your sins and mine. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, received by tradition, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I'm going to read this in another translation. This is Knox's translation. And this is a beautiful translation of that verse. Listen to this. What was the ransom that freed you from the vain observance of ancestral tradition? You know well enough it was not paid in earthly currency, silver or gold. It was paid in the precious blood of Christ. No lamb was ever so pure, so spotless a victim. How beautiful. My friend, tonight I want to tell you, your debt of sin has already been paid in full at Calvary's cross. And isn't it too bad that you're spiritually poor, bankrupt? It's like a man being given $1 million and put in the bank, and he walks the streets begging for a crust of bread. And all he has to do is sign a check. All he has to do is go in and claim what is available to him. So the Lord Jesus has made available eternal life, an inheritance incorruptible that fadeth not away. Eternal riches are there. And that's why the Lord Jesus preached the gospel to men and women, because he offered them in that message not the fading value of shekels or dollars or yen or marks or gold or silver or any earthly value. He offered them the value of his own inheritance, the precious blood of Christ shed for you and me. That's why he preached the gospel to the poor. I'm glad he did that. Glad he didn't give money, because he's not here now in the flesh. He's not on the earth going around, and therefore it would not be possible for us all to go and get some money from him. But it is possible, wherever you sit, wherever you are, whatever your life has been, to come by faith to Christ tonight and pass from death unto life and enter into the riches of God in Christ Jesus. The poor, the brokenhearted. What's their problem? Sorrow. We don't know what that is. We know it when we see it. Maybe there's one in the meeting tonight with a broken heart. We know it when we feel it. It is when sorrow sweeps over the soul in such a flood that it seems to go beyond our capacity to contain it, and something happens to the individual and we say their heart is broken. David Livingstone went into the heart of Africa. He He was a medical doctor, and he wrote in his diary, "The strangest disease I have discovered in Africa seems to be nothing more nor less than brokenheartedness." Men, he said, with food to eat and healthy bodies, die with no disease other than broken hearts. This world is full of broken hearts tonight. Sorrow is the cause, increasing to an unbearable pitch. This very night, millions will lie down on beds of sorrow. Their eyes will not be able to weep. Their tears have dried up. The sorrow of loss. Many bereaved are brokenhearted. Years ago, I was at camp, children's camp, and there was a little girl came there. She was about 6 or 7, but I noticed that she never sang with the children when they all sang, but often was seen to be weeping. And alone. One day I noticed her sitting on a little bench over by the lake alone while the children were playing, and I went over and sat beside her and spoke to her, and she was weeping. I said, "Is there something I can do to help you, dear? What is wrong?" She said, "Just before I came to camp, my little brother died. He was 4 years old. So I stepped in and tried clumsily to help that little heart. "Well," I said, "my dear, there's one thing we know, that a little boy like that goes straight to heaven. He'll never fall and hurt himself. He'll never be sick again, but he's in the presence of the Lord Jesus." I'll never forget the sight of it. It's emblazoned on my memory. She lifted her little tear-stained face to me and she said, "Oh, Mr. Nicholson, I know that, but I just miss it." There are pains of the heart that cannot be healed from the outside. In fact, nothing can be healed from the outside. As to our bodies, healing is not applied. The doctors and the nurses only try to create the condition of things where the healing force of the body can take over. And so in spiritual things and the sorrow of brokenheartedness, we cannot apply any spiritual ointment or bind up the brokenhearted. But the beautiful thing is, the Lord has the answer to the broken heart. Did you notice what it was? He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He didn't say, "I know how to heal the brokenhearted." That was true. But the Lord Jesus is the very healant to the broken heart. When we receive the Lord Jesus into our heart, he comes in and begins his healing work from the inside out. Perhaps someone in the meeting says, "Well, that sounds very nice, Mr. Preacher, fits into your outline, but you don't know my sorrow. You don't know my secret fears. Can the Lord really heal my broken heart?" Let me give you a text from the book of Psalms. "He telleth the number of the stars." Think about that. "He telleth the number of the stars and calls them all by their name. As a father would call his children home for supper, he calls all the stars by their name. He healeth the brokenhearted." I think those are marvelous expressions to put together. That the God of the universe, who has power to create, control, and sustain infinite worlds and island universes, that mighty God is able to come down into this building and seek you out where you sit and provide for you in Christ Jesus the healing of a broken heart. Sorrow of loss. Sorrow of loneliness. I would suggest, as I travel around this land and other lands, that this is the most pervasive sorrow today, especially among young people. And that's rather amazing, because they gather in crowds, but they're all lonely. They're looking for that person, that friend, the one that will come into their life and heart, to whom they can confide their deepest secrets and never be betrayed. Mrs. Craik wrote in a little book these beautiful words: "Oh, the inexpressible delight of feeling safe with a person. Pouring out our words, wheat and chaff together, knowing that a faithful hand will sort out what is worth keeping, and with the breath of kindness blow the rest away. A real friend. Need a friend like that? Well, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. The best friend to have is the friend of sinners. He that hath friends, the Bible says, must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. By the grace of God, I've known him for over 50 years. And though many times I have failed him, oh dear, and grieved his spirit, he has never betrayed my confidence. He has never failed me. He has always been there for me. And he says to me and to all who trust him, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Are you making heart tonight? Let me commend to you the Lord Jesus, the sorrow of loneliness. I answered the phone and the agitated voice of a woman said, "Can you give me one reason why I should remain alive?" I said, "Who's speaking, please?" She says, "That doesn't matter. I've made about 20 phone calls tonight, and someone has given me your number. Nobody's been able to answer my question, and this is the last phone call I'm going to make. If you cannot give me hope and one reason to stay alive, I'm going to hang up this phone and take my own life." Well, that's a scary phone call at 11:30 at night. I said, "Do you have a Bible in the house?" "Yes, I do." "Well," I said, "bring it to the phone and let me tell you immediately, I have hope for you." She got the Bible and she told me her troubles, which I need not recount here, save only to say that her husband was a drug addict and alcoholic and was in the mental asylum 30 miles away. She had a little girl and a little boy. She herself was so plagued with nightmares and terrified with fears that she drank coffee all night and took pills and sat propped up in a chair so that she would not fall asleep. You could imagine the mental, physical, and emotional condition of that poor young woman. The phone call lasted 2 hours and 45 minutes. And at last we got her fears and problems down to where we could look at them. And I said to her, "Now listen, my dear, what you need is a friend who will come into your life, who will love you in spite of everything, who will never leave you and never fail you, and will always act in your best interests and save you forever." She wailed into the phone, "Where can I ever find a friend like this?" I said, "Turn to the last book of your Bible, chapter 3 and verse 20. And I know this isn't a gospel text, but it's a beautiful picture of what happens when a person receives Christ. And I read these words to her carefully: "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." The Lord Jesus said, "If any man," or woman of course, "hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." I waited for a moment. Suddenly, she cried out in the phone, I could hear her, O Lord, please come into my heart and save me right now. There was a silence and I didn't know what to say, so I waited. She spoke again. She says, you know, mister, I think he really came in. The room is beginning to look brighter already. Well, I said, my dear, I want you to go to bed now. Before you do, get on your knees and thank the Lord Jesus what he did for you at Calvary and what he's done for you tonight, and ask him for a good night's sleep. My wife and I will pray for you also, and we'll be down first thing in the morning to see you. Next morning, found us on the seamy side of town on the other side of the tracks, a broken-down apartment building in a downstairs apartment. We knocked on the door. Bedraggled-looking young woman opened the door. When she saw us, she beamed from ear to ear. Oh, come in, she said. Till I tell you what happened last night after I hung up. She let us into a room that was nothing short of a disaster. But she says, I did what you told me. And I got to bed and I slept like a baby till 6 o'clock this morning. The first night's sleep I've had that I can remember. When I woke up this morning, my heart was so full of joy, I didn't know what to do. I had to tell somebody. I got up and woke up my little girl. I said, honey, you got a new mummy this morning. What did she need, a dose of religion? What did she need to be told to go to church, pay her dues, be baptized, take the bread and wine? What she needed was a living Savior. That's what you need tonight, my friend. And I hope you're not trusting in your religion to get you to heaven, because it'll fail you at the moment of death. What you need is the real living Christ, the blessed Savior. He says, me to heal a broken heart. The captain. What's their problem? Problem is they're not free. They're not free. They're in bondage. Some are bound by the shackles of sin. Some sin keeps them bound to habit. We don't need to go into the sordid tales of lives all around us under drug addiction and all other kinds of habits of life, not just physical, but mental, thought life, undisciplined thoughts, impure thought life, impure fantasies, evil thoughts, wrong affections, the shackles of sin. Heavy and dirty. Songwriter says, sunk in ruin, sin and misery, bound by Satan's captive chain. What a picture. And the Bible puts it this way, of those who are not saved, they are held captive by the devil at his will. What a terrible thing. Nice folks, good neighbors, faithful husbands, good fathers, honest businessmen, just lost, bound by their worst enemy to the habits of sin. Captives. Some, of course, are bound by the ropes of religion. And that's a very subtle bondage. Because it seems strange that the captive loves those bonds. He loves the very bonds with which he's bound. His own religion. So many times we speak to people about being saved and they say, many very kindly, well, thank you, sir, but I have my own religion, thank you. That's not the answer, sir. That is the problem. God knows you have your own religion. And that is what's keeping you bound from Christ. The ropes of religion. Years ago, I was having meetings in Detroit. I was invited to the home of a young couple for dinner. And the mother of the girl lived with them in a downstairs apartment. The mother was an elderly Scotch woman. And when the meal was over, and the young lady took the dishes into the kitchen and was clearing off the table, the mother came in to where I was sitting. She came in with a kitchen chair, and she thumped it down a yard and a half in front of me, and she turned round and sat down with a decided thump on the chair. She folded her arms, and she said, "Mr. Nichols, there's something I want to tell you." Well, I was beginning to get the message. She fastened her eye on me like the ancient mariner, and she said, "I want you to know that I've been a member of such and such a church for 40 years. I've sung in the choir for 20 years. And I have been working my way to heaven for 40 years, and I'm as good as any of you people that go down to the gospel hall." Well, I said, "I've no quarrel with the last statement. I'm sure you're as good as any of us, and no doubt a great deal better. But let me ask you if you've ever heard of this verse. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness." I said, "You understand it?" She says, "No, I don't understand it." Well, I said, "Let me try to illustrate that for you very simply. Suppose I work for you, and you're my boss. And we agree that you're going to pay me so much an hour for every hour I work. And I start on Monday, and I work 1 hour. I don't come running into your office and say, 'Pay me for an hour's work.' We don't do that because we have an agreement that I'm going to work 40 hours and you'll pay me for all the 40 hours on Friday night. But nevertheless, you are in debt to me for 1 hour's pay. I've worked for it, you owe it to me, and you've got to pay me. So I fill my week up, I do the 40 hours, I go into the office, and you give me a check for 40 hours work, and the debt is cancelled, and we start all over again next Monday morning, but I'm sick and I can't come in. And all week long I'm sick. And you come to visit me Friday night to see how I am and what's going on. Say, 'Well, I think I'm going to be in Monday. I think I'll be feeling better.' 'Well, that's fine. Well, here's your check for the week.' 'Oh, but I didn't work for it.' 'Well, that's all right. It's company policy. And we want you to have the check. And I'm sure it will be a help to you.' And she hands me the check. I take it. It's a genuine check. And I believe it, and I put it in my pocket. Now, I said, 'You see the difference in those two checks? The first check, I worked for it, you owed it to me, and you had to pay me. The second check, I could not work for it, but you gave it to me as a gift, and I received it by faith.' Now, listen to the verse again. 'Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness.'" Now I said, "Do you see what you're going to have to do? When you stand before Almighty God at the last, you're going to have to say this: 'O God, I have been a member of my church for 40 years. I sang in the choir for 20 years. I have been working my way to heaven for 40 years. And Almighty God, you owe me eternal life because I've been working for it, and you are in debt to me, a sinner.'" So I said, "Do you think Almighty God would ever be in debt to one of his little sinners?" He says, when I stand before God, I have to stand before him as a poor sinner that couldn't pay anything. And tell him, oh God, I receive the gift of grace, thy dear son to be my savior, and on that I depend for all eternity. And that's the truth of Romans 4. Dear man, dear woman, there are millions deceived into thinking that their lifetime of church membership, this is not getting you to heaven. Whatever else is doing, and thank God for nice people like you. Would to God the towns and cities of our land were filled with people just like you. But that has nothing to do with getting to heaven. We don't get to heaven by working for it. But there are many who are bound by the ropes of religion, hoping that this is going to stand them in good stead at the judgment. My friend, you've got to know before then, because there's no reverse gear in death. You can't back out of death. You've got to be right before you die. And that's what the gospel offers. The Lord Jesus comes and he says, I'm going to give deliverance to the captives that are bound by the shackles of sin, the manacles of morality, and the ropes of religion, and set them free by giving them the free gift of God's salvation. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life. The gift, take a gift. If I offer to pay even a penny for a gift, it ceases to be a gift. A gift must be free to the recipient. But every gift costs the giver something. Oh, when I read that golden text, John 3:16, I know what it cost the giver, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that wonderful? Have you received that gift? Are you still hoping that your own goodness and your own morality and your own religion and your own respectability is gaining you some credit with God? Don't do it, because it's not in this book. And we can only go by what's in the book. There's not a promise in the Bible, not one promise from cover to cover that says religious people will go to heaven. Not one. But in fact, the Lord Jesus warned the most religious people of the day that except they repented, they would perish and they would never be where he was. The captives, the blind. Well, he did give sight to some blind. That must have been a wonderful thing. Especially to those who had been blind from their birth and had never seen the birds that they had heard. Never seen the faces of their loved ones, their children, or their wives. Must have been a wonderful thing for the eyes to be opened and to see. As one man said when they came to argue with him, well, I don't know who Jesus is, but one thing I know, once I was blind, now I can see. It works. There's a lot of things we don't understand, friend, and can't explain to you, but there's one thing we know. Once we were blind, but now we can see. We can see the truth of God. And this is why we're concerned about our friends. This is why we leave home. This is why we have meetings. Somebody says to me, are you a retired minister? I says, no, I'm a tired one, but I'm not retired. I tell you, there's nothing on the face of the earth would take me away from my wife and my children tonight. Not one thing. But this wonderful message. To spread the good news of the grace of God to my fellow men. And God loves you, dear man. He doesn't want you to lose it, dear woman. He doesn't want you to miss it. The blind. But it's not the physically blind that I think he's referring to here. No doubt that was involved. But really it was the spiritually blind. Why are these people blind? 2 Corinthians 4, we read these words, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that know not God, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. It's the devil that blinds men and women to the truth of the gospel. Are you going to let him do that to you? When a person gets saved, God gives them a sixth sense. It's called in Ephesians chapter 1, the eyes of the heart. Moses seeing him who is invisible. How can that be? Invisible means cannot be seen. Well, you see, of course, it wasn't physical sight. It was spiritual sight. And so when we're saved, we're given the capacity to see certain things. When we're not saved, we're blind to certain things. We're blind to the degree of our defilement. We don't realize how dirty we are in the sight of a holy God. And it's when we come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and see that we truly are sinners, then we'll respond to the gospel. Blind to our defilement. And we're blind to our distance. So far as a sinner in his sins removed from God. The Bible says, your sins have separated between you and your God, so that he will not hear. And that gulf is so vast between a sinner and his sins and a holy God that nothing but the cross of Christ can bridge that gap. And thank God it does. Blind to our defilement, blind to our distance, and blind to the beauties of Christ. We saw no beauty in him, was the confession of Israel. Therefore we did not desire him. Oh, if I could only tell you the beauties and loveliness of Christ. What a friend. What a beautiful Savior. Gentle and kind, meek and lowly, holy, majestic, glorious. And all the wondrous names that are given to him to describe his glories. Oh, my friend, why would you live without him? How can you die without him? How can you think of spending eternity shut out from that wonderful presence? To dwell in the darkness, abandoned in your sins. Oh, my friend, tonight the Lord Jesus wants to give you that vision. That sight, it's not getting sparks and electric lights. It's not suddenly you're going to see a picture of the Lord in your mind. It's a spiritual capacity to see divine truth. How many times we've sat beside someone when they were getting saved, just as God was saving them. Oftentimes the very first words they utter are these, I see it now. A high school teacher was going out of meetings in West Toronto one night when I was preaching. Very sharp young lady, intelligent, fine-looking, pleasant. She went out the door. She said, well, I thank you for that message, but she said, if I could see it, I would believe it. Well, I said, young lady, you have got it completely in the reverse. The Bible says, if thou wouldest believe, then thou shouldest see. The world says seeing is believing. But God says believe the gospel and then you'll see. And the Lord will open up these wonderful truths to your soul. The bruised. With this I must close. Crushed by calamity. Oh, how many there are today. No doubt, even in this district, because of the floods recently, there are some who feel absolutely crushed at the calamity of their loss. The greatest calamity, of course, is not the loss of a house or the loss of a piece of land, but the loss of your eternal soul. The Lord Jesus wants to save you from that. And he says, I'll give you deliverance. I'll set you at liberty from that great danger. And then he says he had come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He introduces a time element. The acceptable year of the Lord. That is, it's acceptable now for God to save you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God does not promise to save you tomorrow. He does not promise to save you next Sunday. He does not promise to save you when you're dying. He promises to save you now. He might save you tomorrow. If you survive, he may save you on your deathbed. I don't know. But he doesn't promise to. But he does promise to save you now. Behold, now is the accepted time. But there was something he did not say. He was quoting a promise from the book of Isaiah. I'm just going to read that from the prophecy that he was quoting. And listen to what he did not say. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and, so he didn't say, the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't say that. Why not? Because he was going to add these words, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, and it is not yet the day of vengeance. But the day of vengeance is coming. Be sure of that. You are getting away with nothing. Dear sinner, out of Christ, getting away with nothing. There are criminals walking the streets of Vancouver and every city in this continent who have escaped prison and punishment on legal technicalities, and they laugh in the face of justice. But be assured of this, the Supreme Court is not yet in session. And when the Supreme Court of the universe takes its seat, the books will be opened, and the judge of the earth will dispense his judgment. But today is the day of salvation, and not of vengeance. That is why he inserted the time element. Now is the day of salvation. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Is that you? He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Is that you? To preach deliverance to the captives. Is that you he was speaking to? The giving of sight to the blind. Is that you? Set at liberty those that are crushed by calamity. Is that you? Oh, how he cares for you. How he loves you. How he longs to give you what you need. And what you need above everything is himself as your Savior. And we're going to pray that this will be your portion tonight, and you'll make the wise decision for Christ tonight.